Well, I have the privilege today of welcoming my brother-in-law to our pulpit, Aaron. He's had the either privilege or misfortune of welcoming me to his pulpit before, but I've never been able to return the favor, so that's a blessing. And he's going to be bringing God's word, both reading and preaching to us from, I believe, Galatians. Looking forward to hearing what the Lord speaks to us this morning. Please come.
Thank you, Calvin. It's good to be with you this morning and to share the Word of God with you. I appreciate the opportunity to be here to present the Word of truth and also our mission, as I did in the Sunday school hour. I have little brochures. They're in the Sunday school room. You can pick up a copy of that in the Sunday school room. And for those who missed it, if you want to sign up for our newsletter, our electronic newsletter, we mail those out once a month, and so we hope to get that out this week. I'm traveling on to Singapore early in the morning, and the end of the month, I think, is on Wednesday, so I have a lot of work to do on that newsletter between now and Wednesday. But we thank the Lord for the opportunity to stop by and renew fellowship with our brother, your pastor, and with his wife, Joanne, and we trust the Lord will bless them here in their ministry in Sunnyvale. We're turning, please, in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I forgot to mention also in the Sunday School Hour, we have a documentary DVD that is made by Sermon Audio. Our brother Stephen Lee, the founder of Sermon Audio, went out to our work, and he's involved with our mission, and he went out and made a documentary DVD 2 years ago. I have copies of that if you would like a copy of that. They're $20. Galatians chapter 5, please, let's rise for the reading of God's word. We're reading from Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Then if we could skip to verse 12. I would they were cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, let us also, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 25. You may be seated. I want us to consider this morning the subject, biblical spirituality. And I want us to ask ourselves, what is spirituality? What is it? What does it mean to be spiritual? Spirituality, in its most general terms, is, I believe, that innate consciousness of humanity, the aspiration of all humanity to connect, if you like, with the Creator against whom we've sinned. St. Augustine called it the restless heart of humanity. And that's where we found Adam in the Garden of Eden. After he had sinned against God, he had fallen into sin, he knew that he was naked, and he was afraid. He was afraid. There was a disconnect between him and his Creator. He knew of that disconnect, and yet in his depravity, he did not know how to correct it. And so he began to correct it in his mind by making fig leaves to cover his physical nakedness. But he discovered, as we saw earlier, that the fig leaves could not cover the nakedness before God. And so all humanity, wherever we go in this world, and to whomever we talk, all humanity knows this restlessness. It is this restlessness, I believe, that causes the so-called atheist to spend their life trying to disprove the existence of God. They're wrestling not with God, but with themselves. They're seeking to discover who they are themselves. And so that's, in general terms, this spirituality. And God, who made man upright, man has sought out many inventions. And so we have this plethora of religions across the world, each religion seeking to find its way to God. More narrowly, Christian spirituality centers on Christ, as is indicated in the word Christian. Why are we not called Godians, after God? We're called Christian because our spirituality, our walk with God, centers on Christ. But even there, when we define it in relatively broad terms, we have a moving target. What is spirituality? How do we become spiritual? And depending on which age of the church you ask the question, and to whomever you ask the question, you are most likely to get many, many different answers as to what spirituality is. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church limited spirituality to the occupation of the clergy. It was the work of the clergy, of monks and nuns who lived in monasteries and nunneries. It practiced the spirituality of asceticism, which developed into different orders among the clergy and in different forms of monasticism. In the 16th century, the reformers corrected this. And the reformers taught that true spirituality begins with the right relationship with God through Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. It is a right relationship with God through Christ. And so for the reformers, you see, right thinking about the gospel resulted in right living. If we understand what the gospel is and the heart of the gospel, that will enable us then to live out the gospel in our lives. So spirituality for the reformers was connected with the mind. It was connected with the heart. And it was also connected with the hands, how we live. But even since the Reformation, we still, I believe, have a moving target because there are common extremes in our understanding of spirituality. Some people think that theological intellectualism is spirituality, and so they engage and study theology, thinking that the study of theology in and of itself is spiritual. They're bookworms or eggheads. In delving into the study of God, some people think that it's not so much in the study of God, but our activity for God, Christian activism, going to church, listening to sermons, evangelism, all of the Christian activity that we can engage in, and we miss out in the study of who God is. And so you see the different extremes: Christian activism, theological intellectualism, and also among Christians, we have what we might call spiritual mysticism. This quiet, contemplative, not necessarily the study of theology, but I can know God simply by contemplating him in my own mind. All of these extremes. And so the question arises in my mind, and I hope in yours, what is spirituality? Is spirituality in, as the medieval church taught, in the presence of God, in soul contemplation? Is it in the thought of God, in the study of Scripture? Is it in the work of God, in Christian activity? Is it in the awe of God, in seeing his power and his providence in life? As Job did, I have heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see him. Or the disciples in the ship, when they saw the power of Christ in stilling the storm, they stood in awe of him. Is it in that alone, in the awe of God? Or is it in the peace of God, in the midst of the storms of life, the peace that God gives us? I would say it's all of these. It's all of these. In the context of these difficult or different extremes and tendencies of the church, spirituality must be dealt with in terms of limiting and balancing our extremes. Our extremes. Peter says that moral excellence is in the development of multiple virtues simultaneously. The simultaneous growth of virtues in the heart and life: knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection. And so Paul, in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 28, speaks of it in the same manner. For the church, the pastor, whose job is to preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that ye may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or complete. Complete. So there's a completion, a maturing, to use another word, that connotes completeness of parts. Of parts. Like a machine in which all the parts are working. You might have a car, as I did many years ago, that might take you from here to a couple of blocks. You would use it within town, but you wouldn't trust it to take you to the other end of the country. It's working, and it does its job within town, but it's not working in all of its parts. It is incomplete. It has lost its virtue. It has lost its ability to serve as it once did. And this is the same emphasis as the apostle brings out in Galatians chapter 5 with regard to the completeness of the parts. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, had several parts in one unit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of these things constitute the fruit, the cluster of grapes. And I'm not going to start lecturing you on the growth of grapes in California. You know more about it than most places in the world. But the grape develops simultaneously with other grapes on the vine. You see, there's completeness. There's simultaneous growth of multiple grapes to form a cluster. And this is what spirituality is. this growth, this maturing of multiple parts of life together. Spirituality is not simply the mirror image of another's life, me mimicking what someone else does. We look to someone and we might think they're spiritual, so we mimic or we try to emulate what they do. Spirituality, beloved, grows organically in the individual. And I want us to understand this. It is individual. It grows in the individual. It is not legislated by laws or decrees. It is not mandated or manipulated by the church or the Christian culture or a subculture or a family association. Biblical spirituality in the heart of an individual is brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it must grow organically in the individual. There are four parts, and this is really an introduction to what biblical spirituality is, because it's a massive subject. But I would suggest to you four areas, four elements of what it means to be spiritual, how we can grow in spirituality. The first is a high view of Christ. Understanding Christ, knowing Christ, fellowship with Christ. The second is a high view of His Word. Also, a high view of the church. And lastly, a healthy appreciation for the providences of God and the sovereignty of God in life. Christ, His Word, His church, and a healthy appreciation for the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in all of life. These four elements. There may be more that we could tag on here, but I believe these four elements are essential to a proper, balanced, biblical growing in grace. My definition of biblical spirituality is the consciousness or the conscious response, and I would add enjoyment, the conscious enjoyment of the indwelling spirit of the risen Christ in the soul. It is founded on the Word of God, maintained and developed in the communion of saints, tested in the disciplines of life, and manifesting its wisdom in the inconsistencies of a hostile world. Let me read that again. Biblical spirituality is the conscious enjoyment of the indwelling spirit of the risen Christ in the soul. It is founded on the Word of God, maintained and developed in the communion of saints, tested in the disciplines of life, and manifesting its wisdom in the inconsistencies of a hostile world. Let me run through these four elements this morning. First of all, Christ. Christ. The word crux, we use the word crux in our English language, is a Latin word for cross. And just as the cross is the center of Christianity, so we have borrowed this word in our English language to speak of something that is at the heart, is at the core. We speak of the crux of something because it's the heart, it's the core, it's the sine qua non of something. The emphasis of the medieval church on spirituality or piety was on the presence of God. The reformers brought out the emphasis to be union with God or union with Christ. And that's an important distinction. It's not simply the presence of God. It begins with union with Christ. That's the focus. And of course, the reformers brought back into focus the doctrine of justification, as it is taught in the scriptures, as the basis of our communion with God. We cannot commune with God, we cannot know God without justification, without our union with Christ. The reformers began with our personal identity with Christ, and that's where we must begin. If you don't know Christ today, then you don't know God. If you don't know Christ today, then you can't fellowship with God. You are an alien, as the scripture says, from the commonwealth of Israel. You're an enemy to God if you don't know Christ. Our spirituality, our biblical spirituality, our growth in the graces of the gospel begins with our personal identity with Christ. And from this union with Christ, we are brought into communion with Him. Union and communion. You see, the reward of Calvary was the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Remain at Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come. That's what He promised. I will not, He said previously, I will not leave you comfortless. And so He Himself departed in His flesh and is seated today in His flesh at the right hand of the throne of God. But He sent His Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. It's not simply the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. And Paul uses that phrase actually in the scriptures, in his letters. The Spirit of Christ. So, the reward of Calvary is the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby believers become one with Christ in spirit. We are one with Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. Phenomenal. Fascinating. We are one spirit with Christ. There are different images throughout the scripture that deal with the intimacy of this union and communion with Christ. Calvin liked to use the word engrafted into Christ. I had a Lutheran friend in Victoria who liked to speak of feeding on Christ. Feeding on Christ. Eating and drinking Christ, as is outlined in John chapter 6 in the verses 53 to 58. Feeding on Christ. Linked, of course, to John chapter 15, where it speaks of remaining in Christ. You see these words, these images that speak not just of union with Christ, beloved, but entering into Christ and enjoying Him, experiencing the Trinity through Christ, engrafted into Him, one spirit with Him, feeding on Him, remaining in Him. The clearest image in Scripture, and the most beautiful image in Scripture that speaks of our communion with God in Christ is spiritual marriage. The intimacy of this union is found throughout Scripture, but particularly in the Song of Solomon. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, speaks of being married, Beulah land, of being married, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. There's this marriage, spiritual marriage. Hosea also, 2:19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. You see, beloved, the language of Scripture when it speaks of our union and communion with Christ, drawing us into Christ, remaining in Christ, engrafted into Him, one spirit with Him, married to Him. Married to Him. Spiritual marriage is this beautiful picture in the Song of Solomon that brings this intimacy, the intimacy of this relationship out. In hungering for Him, and that's a word perhaps that we often associate with spirituality, this desire for God, this hungering after God. And so the Shulamite bride in the Song of Solomon speaks of our desire for him, to be drawn after him. Our desire for to be drawn into intimacy with the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Draw me, she said. Draw me. We will run after thee. And throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, there are these continual images of being, of desiring him. There are also images, by the way, of where she rejects him in chapter 5. Where there's a spiritual laziness, and which image then outlines for us our inconsistencies in our love for him. But there's no indication of his inconsistency to her. And he comes after her, as our Savior does for us. And he draws us to him. In chapter 2, verse 14, she says, let me hear thee speak. Let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. You see, this book draws us into this spiritual marriage. Calvin writes in his Institutes, God very commonly takes on the character of a husband to us. Indeed, the union by which he binds us to himself when he receives us into his bosom of the church is like sacred wedlock, which must rest upon mutual faithfulness. As he performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband, of us in return he demands love and conjugal chastity. That is, we are not to yield our souls to Satan, to lusts, and to filthy desires of the flesh, to be defiled by them. This is where it begins, beloved, in our union with Christ and our communion with him in this spiritual marriage. The second element of biblical spirituality that I would highlight for you, and I say I'm simply introducing these for you. You can continue for further study. The second element is the content of spirituality. If the crux of spirituality is Christ, the content of spirituality is the Word of God. The Word of God. What informs my spirituality? What are the building blocks for my growth in grace? What does or how does the Holy Spirit grow and develop the graces of the gospel in me? How does he interact with me? How does one enjoy the presence of Christ? Through the Word. Through the Word. Now, these are very simple truths. But truths that we need reminded of. It's through the Word. I cannot be spiritual if I am not hearing the Spirit of God. It can't happen. I cannot be spiritual if I am not hearing the Spirit of God. And where do I hear the Spirit of God? In his Word. In his Word. And this is a component of spirituality that is often overlooked. It is not simply the contemplation of God in my mind with whatever data I have in my mind accumulated over how many years I've been a Christian. It is a continual returning to the Word of God, which in its profundity can never be exhausted by the saint. It is deep. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a phenomenal thought. That the Word of God knows you better than you know yourself. That's what Luther said. It has legs, it runs after me. It has arms and hands, it grabs me. It knows me better than I know myself. It instructs me. And so I must go to the Word. We cultivate our relationship with Christ through his Word. And if I could refer back to what I said earlier with regard to feeding on Christ, we feed on him as the bread of life. And this is what Christ himself said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Godliness, you see, like worship, comes by thinking. It is the thought of God as he reveals himself in his word. It is a conscious and coherent response. Understand what I'm saying? It is the conscious and coherent response of the soul. That rules out much of the nonsense that goes on in charismatic movement. It's a coherent response of the soul. And we must never replace biblical theology or the revelation of God in his word with experimental theology. It would be easy to say, well, I've experienced God, and therefore there's a spirituality in this. No, no, no. It's in his word. It's not my experience that is the basis of my spirituality. It's the word of God. We always return to the word of God, the rock, the foundation. And this is what Peter himself told us. Although Peter and the other disciples, the two disciples, enjoyed the intimacy of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the transfigured Christ. Peter could have ran with that the rest of his life and touted that story throughout his apostleship, but he didn't. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Not my experience on the mountain, not my life with the Lord Jesus on this earth, a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. So you see, beloved, we test our experience. We return to the word of God. And I will say something else with regard to spirituality. And I think something that a lot of us struggle with. We will experience spirituality in our emotions. Let me be clear. We will experience spirituality in the emotions. We're emotional beings. And joy will rise up in the heart. There will be an emotional effect. And if there's not, there's a problem. Let me say that. But we should never try to feel spiritual. You see, there becomes a problem. We should never try to feel spiritual, because in trying to feel spiritual, we are bypassing the Christ. And we are putting a premium on our feelings. Enjoy Christ. Enjoy Christ in his word. And that is spirituality. But if I try to feel spiritual, I'm either going to be misled, or I'm going to be despondent. Because I could feel spiritual, get out of here, and feel that the Lord has met with us, and be happy with the experience of the communion of the saints. And tomorrow morning, I'm back down. It's not in feeling. It's not in feeling. That's not the ground, the bedrock. That's not the foundation. It's Christ in his word. The third component of spirituality is the community of spirituality. And that's the church. The church. The community of spirituality. And this is an emphasis that Calvin brought to light. And this is the apostle writing to the Galatians here. Look at verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Throughout Paul, the apostle's letters, it is this continual interaction with the community of saints. In Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 30. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, or father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And here we have this marriage imagery coming back in again. This is a great mystery. but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, this community of saints. For many in the medieval church, spirituality was a little individualistic. They could run off into a monastery or a nunnery, into the cloister, and they could feel spiritual because they were meditating and studying and enjoying the presence of God. But it became a struggle later on when they had to come out of the monastery and interact with humanity. It was also a struggle when they were in the monastery and they discovered that while they tried to escape sin on the outside, that they had taken sin right in there with them. For Calvin, and for the scripture, I believe, spirituality, a balanced biblical spirituality, is bound up in the church. I think as evangelicals also, I don't want to blame everything on the medieval church, but as evangelicals also, we are a little prone to think and emphasize personal piety in terms of Bible reading and prayer, and our spirituality is in the personal elements of the means of grace. But I will remind you, and it's an important fact to remember, that in the early church, copies of the Bible were not readily available to the individual. In fact, I believe for a greater part of the history of the New Testament church. And so the apostle puts an emphasis on the community of the saints. We are members of his body. We are members of his body, and Christ has no amputees. We're members of his body. Spirituality is not then, I would emphasize, it is not merely an individualistic task. It is not the task merely of the individual. It is a corporate task. Because we are not just married to Christ. We are married to his church. We are married to his church. His body. And so as the Lord's people, even what we're doing now, and how we interact with the Lord's people, iron sharpening iron, in our fellowship one with another, there's a growing, there's a developing, there's an ability to encourage and strengthen one another. As Hebrews chapter 10 says, to provoke or goad one another to love and to good works. That's our task. That's our task. I was thinking this morning as I walked out of the house with my Bible, and in growing up, I was always conscious of walking around our subdivision to the church with my Bible and people looking. And we might think, and I've said it before, that when the neighbors see this consistency of an individual going out each Lord's Day morning, they're seeing an individual who is faithful to his God. But it teaches us more than that. It's not just teaching us that the neighbors can see a Christian, and here's an individual who is consistent every Sunday morning. He's out the door, and it's at the same time to the same people. But it teaches us more than that. As the world see the gathering of the saints, they observe that the Lord has a people. Not an individual, but a people who gather together from many different cultures, different backgrounds, temperaments. And we all meet together, united in Christ. Phenomenal when we think of the different idiosyncrasies and temperaments that we all have and differences. We all don't have to like each other's idiosyncrasies. But we unite not around those differences. We unite around the Word of God, around Christ. That's what unites us. And so you see this community. The Lord, beloved, in his wisdom, has provided a community for spiritual growth. Isn't that interesting? The Lord has provided us a community. for spiritual growth. Let me explain something else. In the mega churches, in evangelical mega churches, thousands and thousands, you can get lost. But what have they done? What has the mega church done to replace the small church fellowship? They have small groups, cell groups. And what they're doing there, because when the church grows to a mega church, they have lost something. This is not a message against mega churches. I'm simply saying that when any church grows to a mega church, it loses something in the intimacy of that fellowship. And so they have to recreate that. And they recreate it with cell groups and small groups. Because there's something needful in that for us as believers. And the Lord in his wisdom has given us this community. The church, of course, cannot legislate spirituality, and it should not mandate it, and it should not manipulate, but the church provides an environment where personal spirituality, personal piety is encouraged, where it is developed, and in which individualism is also checked. You see, spirituality is individual, but individualism is a problem. And so the meeting together of God's people protects us against that individualistic mentality, where we say we're believers, but we can do what we want. We have no association with any church. We do not put ourselves under submission to any body of God's people. We are Christians, and we do our thing. And that's not biblical. And it's not spiritual. It is not spiritual. God knows nothing of maverick Christianity. He's given us a community, beloved, to serve one another and to love one another and to submit to one another to grow in grace. That's how he develops us. The last component of spirituality is the context in which spirituality develops. And this is important, and I think it's an aspect that is often overlooked. The context in which spirituality develops is the hostile world. Strange. He has put us in a hostile world. And he has commanded us to live in this hostile world for him. And he uses the hostility of the world, the afflictions of the world. He uses the thorns and thistles, as we considered earlier, the pain and sorrow. He uses all of that to grow and develop us in our graces. And this is why the psalmist could say, it has been good for me that I've been afflicted. It's been good for me. That's why Paul could say, I've rejoiced in tribulation. I've rejoiced in tribulation. We just don't simply endure it. We understand, as I said previously, we understand that in this world, we must have a healthy appreciation of the providences of a sovereign God in all of life, whatever that is. And too often, we as Christians think like this. If only I could be there. If only I could be here. If only I could get rid of this little circumstance or this person in my life, then I could be godly. But he has called us to be spiritual. He has called us to be godly in the circumstances in which he places us. Here and now. Not looking at another greener field. Because faraway fields look green. Until you get the bill for the fertilizer. We ought not to think like that. We ought to think in terms of living spiritually, godly, in piety, in the circumstances in which he has placed us here and now. Here and now. Whatever that is. Whatever that is. In the medieval church, and Bernard of Clairvaux being one of them, emphasized love, love, loving God, enjoying the presence of God, and this sort of a mystical idea of loving God. The reformers brought into focus, in their understanding of spirituality, brought into focus the idea of faith. Faith. Now, the two are not mutually exclusive. And I don't believe Bernard of Clairvaux denied faith. But the focus of the scriptures and the focus of reformed biblical spirituality is faith in the circumstances in which I find myself. And it is not faith, and understand what I'm saying, it is not faith that someday I'm going to be in glory and all of this is going to be over and I'm going to grit my teeth, I'm going to endure, grit my teeth, and someday get there. That's not faith. The Israelites, I will remind you, put the blood on the doorposts of the lintels of their home in Egypt. And on the basis of that faith, of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, they escaped Egypt. And that's good. It is the greatest, the quintessential type of redemption in the Old Testament. But despite the fact that the Israelites had faith to get out of Egypt, they did not have faith to enter into the rest. That's a frightening thought. Now, you might say, well, I got saved such and such a time, and I have the blood of Jesus applied to my life so many years ago, but you have no faith to endure the difficulties of the wilderness in which you're living. And the Lord will say of you, perhaps, in the end, as he said of the Israelites, they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. That's what characterized their life, was unbelief in the circumstances of life. They couldn't trust a sovereign God, despite the fact that they saw the Red Sea open, despite the fact that their clothes didn't wear out or their shoes didn't wear, despite the fact that he brought water out of the rock, food out of the heavens. They could not believe God. And they murmured for 40 years. And they did not enter in. Now, you might say the Israelites were spiritual as they came through the Red Sea after having applied the blood. But it was their life that characterized, it was the 40 years that characterized their life of unbelief. And so I say that this faith that God calls us to is a faith in the circumstances of life. An ability to trust in a sovereign God and to put our life in his hands, not just my soul, but my life and the details of my life. And this, beloved, is the context in which the fruit of the Spirit is developed. Galatians chapter 5, one of the most basic observations of the fruit of the Spirit, and so basic that we often overlook it. That the fruit of the Spirit is produced, is counterintuitive, counterculture. It is love in an unloving world. It is joy in the systemic pain and sorrow of this world. It is peace in a restless world. It is patience to endure the present evils. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is counterculture, counterintuitive, counterworld. It is in this context that he develops the fruit of the Spirit in us. And so I maintain that an essential element of biblical spirituality is the context in which God grows it in us. In a hostile world, faith in the providences of God. Beloved, our trust is in Christ. We enter into relationship and reconciliation with God through Christ. We enjoy the presence and communion of the Holy Spirit of Christ. We live in a community where we develop our graces in the Church of Christ. And we have faith in a hostile world. Faith in him. Trust in him. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. That one day I will be with him. If in this life only I have hope, I'm of all men most miserable. But I have hope in another world. And eternal life is not something I'm looking forward to. Eternal life is something I have now in the present. And Paul says in Romans 6, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That's spirituality. That's the crux of it, the content of it, the community of it, and the context in which we develop it. And I trust today, by the grace of God, that he would enable us to continue to grow in grace, to develop the graces of the gospel in this coming week. Amen.